Chapter 16, verses 4 to 16. Hear the word of the Lord. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. The advocate, the counselor, the helper, the comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me again. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. How many of you remember the TV series Mission Impossible? Remember that series that was on TV? Started back in 1966. It was ran until 1973. A couple years later, they ran two more years of it. You know, if you don't remember the original TV series, you probably know the movie series starring Tom Cruise as Ethan Hunt in the Mission Impossible movies. They've actually made six of them, and there are actually two more in the pipeline that will be coming out in the next year or two on that. But the TV series kind of created this iconic opening for each show that went like this. Good morning, Mr. Phelps. The man you are looking at, and it would be some famous person, government leader who was up to no good. They would go on and say, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to stop his plans, embarrass him, destroy his credibility, whatever it is. As always, should you or any of your IM force, the Impossible Mission Force, be caught, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions. This tape will self-destruct in 10 seconds. Good luck, Jim. And then you would see the smoke coming up out of the tape and being burned up and destroyed. And the IMF force was this highly trained, talented, and classified team of agents. They were given always a mission that was impossible to do, but somehow they always seemed to accomplish their mission. And after Mr. Phelps, paid by Peter Graves, heard the tape, you would see him in his New York apartment looking at pictures of his agents as he would choose his team for the mission at hand. Well, in last week's text in John 15, Jesus was giving his disciples a seemingly impossible mission to perform. We have to remember the conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples in this text and in these four chapters of John, from chapter 14 to 17, was probably happening just before and after the celebration of the Passover meal and in the Lord's Supper. They were probably at this point walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, only hours before Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. And in these last teachings, he was preparing his disciples for what was to come. And what is this mission? The last verse of chapter 15, he said to them, and you also will bear witness about me, about Jesus to the world, because you have been with me from the beginning. So before Jesus returns to heaven, after his resurrection, he told his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples, telling people about Jesus at the end of Matthew and in the beginning of Acts. Luke tells us that he says they will be his witnesses, telling people about Jesus everywhere, starting in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And we talked about persecution last week. And to top it all off, Jesus has said he's leaving them. Now the mission for the disciples and for us is to tell everyone about Jesus. But realize that people are going to react and reject you in the message because that's what they did to Jesus. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples last week. And so the way he says this to his disciples, he's saying to them, look, I'm not going to be physically present with you anymore, but I'm leaving you. They were losing their captain. They were losing their leader. They were losing the person they spent 3.5 years with to the disciples at this moment, it seemed like a mission impossible. Now, previously Jesus had told them that he would not leave them alone, that he would send them the Holy Spirit. That's a constant theme in these last verses here, these last chapters. Who would be with them everywhere they went at all times, Jesus living in them by his Spirit. They didn't understand that. Jesus told them that if they worked at staying connected to him, we've talked about this, that he would nourish their hearts, minds, and souls. He's the vine. We're the branches, and he will bring nourishment to our hearts and life. He told us last week that he was their friend. He would always be honest with them, sharing with them all the secrets of his life. He would let them in, and he would never let them down. In today's text, Jesus is telling his disciples and us today how the Holy Spirit would give them and us the power to accomplish this seemingly impossible mission. And I don't know if you remember from last week's text, it talks about how Jesus chose them. He chose us. Just like Mr. Phelps in the impossible mission thing would look at the pictures and choose the ones that were going to be part of his team. We've been chosen to serve him. And Luke records some of Jesus' last words to the disciples in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now to the disciples, at that moment, this mission seems impossible in the final moments of Jesus leading up to his cross and his death. I think to us today, the mission seems impossible to us as we look around. We see the empty pews. We know many people are walking away from churches. We see within our culture hostility or apathy of people to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the U.S. and the West. And what Jesus is saying, and he said this to the disciples several times, and he's going to say it several times more, the key in all of this is the Holy Spirit. 3 weeks ago, we talked about how the Holy Spirit is described in various translations as an advocate or lawyer, a counselor, a comforter, a friend, a counselor. Paraclete is the Greek word that's been translated into English, and it's made up of two words. Para, which refers to one who comes alongside to help or comfort. Hence, this word is sometimes translated helper or comforter or counselor. This is the gentle role of the Holy Spirit, to be a support. Cleat comes the Greek word kletos, meaning to confront with the truth. This is the tough role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us by confronting us with truth. And so our text today tells us two key things about how the Holy Spirit equips us for mission. First, the Holy Spirit makes real the gospel in our own lives as followers of Jesus. And second, the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the world to see their need for the gospel and for Jesus. First, let's look at how the Holy Spirit makes real the gospel in our lives as followers of Jesus. How many of you have thought at different times that my faith would be a lot stronger if only I had spent time with Jesus like the disciples did? Ever think that? I know I have. Or maybe if you don't think that specifically, probably you just assume that the disciples were special because they did spend those 3.5 years with Jesus physically. But what I want to do is I want to think about what Jesus is really saying here and listen to what he's saying in this passage to his disciples and to us today. You know, in verse 7 of our text, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." So the disciples had just spent 3.5 years with Jesus, watching him perform miracles, hearing his teaching. They had lots of private time to ask him all kinds of questions. Yet at this point, they were experiencing a whole set of conflicting emotions. They were confused. They thought Jesus would be the king of a new Israel, but now he was going to die and leave him, he keeps talking about. They were scared and afraid of what would happen if he was leaving. They were completely unsure about everything. They didn't really understand fully what he was teaching at this point. In fact, in our text, Jesus says to them, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now." He's saying, "I would say a lot more to you, but you just simply are not in a place to hear it or understand it. You don't have the Spirit. You're confused." So he's saying to them, "I know that you don't get it right now, and you don't really understand what I'm saying. So I'm not going to weigh you down with any more truth right now. They would go way over your head at the moment. In other words, they heard what Jesus was teaching, but his teaching wasn't connecting to them. The words didn't make sense and didn't grab their lives. So Jesus is saying to his disciples that the disciples won't really get it until he leaves and the Spirit comes. So Jesus is telling us today that we have an advantage that the disciples never really had, even though they spent 3.5 years physically with Jesus at this point in their lives. Because you see, from the very moment we commit to following Jesus, we have the Spirit of God residing and working in us. That's the story of Nicodemus in John 3. We must be born again, a spiritual birth. The Spirit of God brings alive and connects to us and becomes a part of us. The disciples didn't have that at this moment in their lives. And because they didn't have the Spirit, they couldn't grasp the truth of what Jesus is teaching. You know, today we really can't say, if only I had been there with the disciples. In many ways, that's really not an acceptable excuse because we have an advantage the disciples didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Jesus from the moment of faith. Now, the disciples didn't need any new teaching or information. They simply needed to understand and grasp the significance of what Jesus had been teaching them. Jesus' teaching simply had not yet been real to them. They had not grasped the significance of it in their lives. It had not fully impacted their lives the way it should have. It hadn't translated from the head down to the heart. And Jesus said that wouldn't happen until after he left and the Holy Spirit came. Back in John 14, when Jesus first tells them that he would be sending the Holy Spirit, he says this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit primarily does not teach us new things that Jesus never taught. Rather, he reminds us of the things that Jesus taught us and helps us to understand them in a way that impacts our lives. Now, this is where the Holy Spirit acts as a helper, a counselor, gently pointing out to us the truths that Jesus taught and how they're to shape our lives. You know, in verse 13 of our text, Jesus says more specifically when he says this, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." What does he mean when he says guide you? He will help us to understand the truths that Jesus taught and help them make real in our lives. He goes on in the passage to say, in verse 14, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now notice the underlying word there, glorify. As we begin to understand the significance of Jesus' teaching, what he's saying is that we will be in awe of who Jesus is, the full weight of who he is, what he has done, and what he has taught, and that will overwhelm us, and we will love and honor and glorify him. That we'll get the significance of it. Information about Jesus are only concepts and ideas we hold in our mind. They don't really impact our lives until they travel that foot and a half down to our heart and begin to shape our emotions, our deepest thoughts about ourselves and the world around us. What Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit's job is to take the information we have in our mind and move it down into our hearts in a way that changes how we live. Let me give you some examples. If we say we know God loves us, but are constantly feeling inadequate and insignificant, do we really understand God's love? If we make a mistake and we beat ourselves up, putting ourselves down or get angry when others criticize us, do we really grasp the significance of Jesus' love? No, we don't. Because it hasn't impacted how we think and feel. Paul in Romans 8, one of the most powerful chapters in all of Scripture, talks about how the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we've been adopted by God and we're his children, that we don't have to fear because God loves us and is going to do everything for us he did for Jesus. We are his heirs. He later goes on in the chapter to tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We're loved, valued, important in his sight. We can have that information that God loves us, but if it doesn't change how we think about ourselves, it's just information. That's all it is. It hasn't changed our lives. Another example, and I share this example only with permission of the person. I talked to Melissa. Melissa shared this a number of years ago. She knew the truth that God wants to forgive us. But she shared with us a number of years ago that she carried great guilt, that she couldn't do more to save her first husband who died in her arms. That guilt weighed her down and prevented her from truly experiencing God's love. When she went through the Alpha course and the Holy Spirit took that truth of God's forgiveness and applied it to her life, she was able to forgive herself and she began to understand more fully God's love and forgiveness. It brought freedom to her life and changed how she saw herself and how she saw God. And at one point, God's forgiveness was only information for her, but when it reached her heart, that information led to transformation in how she lived and how she approached God. You know, when I was pastoring in my first church in Revere, I read a number of books by an author who specialized in understanding the brokenness in our lives and how God wants to heal that brokenness and hurt. It had a powerful impact on my life. I shared it with another guy down there, and it radically changed his life. But I thought, these books were great. They're a great counseling tool. So I shared them with a number of different people in succeeding years. But in almost all of those cases, the people, after reading them, basically said, so what? I said, what? How could you say that? Possibly. They had no impact on their lives or thinking. A few were even upset that I suggested them to read it. It upset them. Well, we have to realize the author of that book was not the Holy Spirit. In my life and in the life of that one person, the Holy Spirit took the truths that she highlighted that Jesus taught and brought them from our heads down to our hearts, impacted us. But for those other folks, the Holy Spirit wasn't doing that in their lives. It wasn't convicting them and pointing them to that truth. Those truths are very real, very things that Jesus taught, but it didn't connect with their lives because it takes the Holy Spirit to do that. No human being can do that. I can't do that for a person. That author couldn't do it for a person. It has to be the Spirit of God working in a person's life, opening up doors, allowing them to see it. So that's the Holy Spirit's job in the lives of Jesus' followers, to make the truths of Jesus real in our lives. You know, oftentimes when we're having difficult times in our lives, we get desperate and call out to Him, asking Him to change our circumstances, or we go talk to a counselor or a pastor looking for some new information that will change our circumstances. But the reality is, we all have information about Jesus and God, in most cases, that we need. We simply have to let it down into our hearts to impact how we think, feel, and act. The difference between a mature Christian and a Christian who constantly struggles in their faith is that difference is that the information they have up here has hit down into their heart, so it impacts their thinking, feeling, and actions. And so oftentimes it's not the amount of information we have, but it's about how real that information is in our lives. And there's a huge difference. That's why the Scriptures constantly talk about the need for us as followers of Jesus to meet together for worship, small groups, to read God's Word regularly, praying and encouraging one another. It's easy for our faith simply to become information we store in our minds, but doesn't reach down into our lives. We can easily fool ourselves into thinking everything is all right in our lives when it's really not. The author of Hebrews says it this way, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what he's saying is, when we come to church or read the Scriptures and encourage one another, we need to pause. We need to ask the Spirit of God to open our hearts to hear what the Spirit wants to say to our lives. It's not just taking in information, but it's asking the Spirit of God to say, okay, how do you want to take that information and make it real and apply it to my life? Those are two different things. So Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit gives us the power for mission to impact the world around us. It starts with us as His followers. If it doesn't start with us, we never impact other people's lives for the gospel. First, the Holy Spirit makes the gospel real in our lives as followers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit also works in the lives of those who don't follow Jesus to help them understand Jesus and the gospel. Second, we said the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the world to see their need for the gospel. Now, we can work hard. We can serve and love people. We can provide meals who don't know Jesus. We can share Jesus verbally with them. We can share the Word of God with those who don't know. But we can't change their lives. For them to respond to what we do, we have to be letting the Spirit of God first work in our own lives, and second, praying that the Spirit of God would be at work in the lives of the people around us. So Jesus says to his disciples in this text, "And when he comes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." Now, you see that underlined word, convict? Do you remember that one of the ways the term paraclete for the Holy Spirit is translated is as an advocate or lawyer? Here, that word convict basically tells us the Holy Spirit acts as a prosecutor seeking to poke holes in the thinking and story of those who don't follow Jesus. Now, if you watch TV lawyer shows, which I like to do, or I like to read novels with law, court and everything, you know that a defendant doesn't have to testify in their own trial. And often they don't, because the Constitution says they don't have to testify or incriminate themselves. That is their right. But oftentimes when a defendant does testify, what the prosecutor will do with that defendant is, and this is why oftentimes they don't, the prosecutor will take that opportunity to poke holes in their stories, to destroy their credibility in the eyes of the judges and jury. They want to make them look guilty. So with the world, those who don't follow Jesus, the Holy Spirit acts like a prosecutor. He wants to poke holes in their values and thinking. He wants to show them that they really are missing when they ignore Jesus. As a prosecutor, the Holy Spirit is pointing out to them the hard truths of life that they have ignored or buried by their own thinking and lifestyle, by how they've been deceived, by the values and information they picked up maybe in their homes, from their friends, or in the culture around them. You know, that's why you can have three people who can be sitting down and hear the exact same gospel message at the exact same time, and you can have three different responses. One responds and comes to faith in Jesus. One doesn't reject the message, but is not ready to make a commitment. They need time to think about it more. And one completely rejects the message of Jesus. In the first person's life, the Spirit has been working, breaking down, and helping them to realize that they don't manage their own life, that they need help. In the second person's life, the Holy Spirit's been working there, softening them up, but yet they're not ready to make that commitment. In the third person's life, who rejects it, maybe the Spirit hasn't really started working in their lives, or that's just maybe starting to work, or maybe that they have so hardened their lives, their thinking and their feeling in the gospel, that they'll never be open to hearing the truth in Jesus' words. You know, I've shared this before, but the Billy Graham Association always said that 80 to 85% of all the people who came to genuine faith and went forward at his crusades had people praying for them for many years, often decades. So when we pray for a person, what we're really doing is they would come to know faith. We're praying that the Spirit of God would be working in their lives to soften their thinking and feelings, pointing out holes and inadequacies of the way of life, preparing them to hear and begin to understand the truth of Jesus' words. Jesus says the Spirit points out three things, and we're going to talk about those in a moment. When I wasn't pastoring, Sue and I went to Manchester Christian Church in Manchester, New Hampshire, I think for almost 2 years. And when we were there, they were experiencing really a revival. They were having 40, 50 people coming to faith and being baptized every month. And they had adopted this policy, which we had picked up earlier, and it was pray for one. They got their people praying for a person around them, that God would work in their lives, that the Spirit would work in their lives. And as they prayed faithfully for that, and the church created an environment where they could feel comfortable, they kept coming to faith. You see, when we pray for people, the Spirit of God to work in their lives to come to faith, God goes to work and begins to do things in their lives. That's the preparation that is needed to see people come to faith. So Jesus says the Spirit points out three things concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. These next three verses spell out how the Holy Spirit works in those areas. First, concerning sin. The foolishness of thinking you can control your own life. 16:9 says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You know, we hear the word sin and think perhaps the person has to feel guilty about the things they've done in order to come to Jesus. Well, guilt can certainly drive one to seek forgiveness, but I don't think that's the heart of what Jesus is really saying here. Fundamentally, what Jesus is saying is that a person has to have a sense that they can't manage or control life by themselves, that they need help to make sense of life or to manage life. Perhaps it's guilt and they seek forgiveness, but perhaps life just spun out of control. Economic hardship, death, disease, accident, divorce, natural disaster, you name it. And the illusion that they can control their own future is shattered, and they call on God to help. There has to be a sense of desperation, and they can't trust themselves to manage and make life work themselves. They need someone else beyond them. So Jesus tells lots of stories about people where this happens. In Luke 19, Jesus meets Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a Jew and a tax collector, and he's also very short. He's quite rich, but he's hated by everyone because he works for Rome. He steals from people by demanding more money than they really owe. Now, he comes to Jesus, whether it's guilt over his stealing or his rejection by his fellow Jews, we don't know. But when he's up in that tree and Jesus invites him to come down and says, I'm going to go to your home for dinner, he's open, he's ready to receive it. He's under no illusion that he can manage his life by himself. He needs help. In Luke 7, Jesus is having dinner in Simon's home. A religious leader, a woman who is a sinner, that probably means she was a prostitute, enters the home in tears and anoints Jesus with oil and wipes her feet with his hair. Simon is outraged that Jesus would allow this. But Jesus says that this woman knows she has a need. She's lived a poor life and needs God's forgiveness. And he goes on to say, he who is forgiven much loves much. In both cases, Zacchaeus and the woman, they knew that they had a need and they couldn't meet it by themselves. They needed Jesus and they responded. Tim Keller rightly points out that there are two ways that a person can trust in themselves. They can trust in themselves from a superior position. They can trust in themselves from an inferior position. From a superior position is, I live a good life. I go to church. I do good things. I trust people. I manage my own life. I can live a good life myself. And at some point, the Holy Spirit has to break through their own self-trust and pride and point out to them that they never can meet God's standards by their own efforts. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or they have to realize that they really don't control life. Depression comes along, wipes out all their money. You know, the family goes out in a car, or the wife and kids go out in a car and gets hit and they're killed. They have to come to the realization they cannot control their own life. They have to break that pride and self-trust. On the other end of the spectrum, from an inferior position, a person may beat themselves up because they know they're not worthy. They deserve what they get. They grovel in their pain and misery because they know they deserve it. They try to crucify themselves, telling themselves they're no good. You know, what they're doing is they're trying to atone for it themselves. They're trusting in themselves that they have to atone for it and pay for it. And somewhere, a person has to come to the place where they reject the notion that they can control their own lives. They have to let go of their own trust, self-trust, and realize that they need help, God's help, to really find life and purpose. Jesus is saying that's the Holy Spirit job, to break that sense of self-trust in people who don't know Jesus. Second, concerning righteousness, that I need what Jesus does for me. Verse 10 says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Now, why could Jesus go to the Father after dying on the cross? Because he lived the perfect life. He never disobeyed God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I said before, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He wanted to avoid it. He wanted something else, maybe run away. But he obeyed God. Not my will, but your will be done. He was fully obedient to God. Because he was perfect, he bore all the punishment and justice we deserve on the cross. And his sacrifice was made us right with God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that should be 2 Corinthians, not 1st, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And so a person has to come to realize that it's not what I do for myself that matters. That's the first one, breaking the trust, self-trust. Rather, it's what God has done for me through Jesus. So instead of trusting in my own abilities and gifts, I realize that I can't make myself acceptable to God, and only Jesus can do that. You know, in John 8, a woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus by the religious leaders because technically she's supposed to be stoned. Well, the man she committed adultery with is supposed to be stoned too. They didn't bring him. And so they want to see what Jesus would do. And so he tells her that he doesn't condemn her, but go and live differently. Don't commit adultery anymore. Now, why doesn't Jesus condemn her? Because he was going to the cross, and he was going to take the guilt and penalty for her wrongdoing on the cross. He was going to pay the price for her so she wouldn't be condemned. And again, Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit's job is to convince the person that Jesus has done what they can't do for themselves. They need the help of God. Third, concerning judgment, that God is in control and he will prevail in the end. And in verse 11, Jesus says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The final judgment of Satan and all the evil in this world is a future event that will only be realized when Jesus returns. But the cross tells us that evil has already been defeated and the war has been won. It's kind of like World War II. You know, the D-Day landing in June of 1944 was so crucial. If that landing failed, the war would keep going. But when that landing succeeded, the war was over. The battles weren't over yet, but the war was over. There's no way Germany was ever going to win when that landing succeeded. The war was done. And that's exactly what the cross said, that all evil, that all of the things in this world that is wrong is defeated. It's over. Now, there's an ongoing battle, but it's waiting for that day when Jesus comes back. But the battle is already won by God. And so what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit's job is to convince the person that God is in charge, that he knows what he's doing, that despite the chaos in this world, it only makes sense to follow God and Jesus because he's in control, he's in charge. Jesus gave his disciples an impossible mission. He knew that. We face the same impossible mission ourselves. That's why he promised his disciples and us today the Holy Spirit that would come and be a part of our lives when we follow Jesus. Think about the disciples. During the 3.5 years, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They argued, they fought with him. They questioned him. They ran, they abandoned him. They continually misunderstood him. They were easily frightened and scared. But when the Holy Spirit came upon their lives, everything changed. They experienced his power. Their lives changed. All the things they knew up here suddenly became down here into their heart, and it controlled their lives. We have that same resource today. We don't have to stumble around like the disciples did for those 3.5 years. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Literally, it means keep on being filled with the Spirit day in, day out, day in, day out. The Holy Spirit brings us power for mission. It starts with the Spirit changing our own lives, because if he's not changing our lives, we have nothing to offer people that we're sharing with. If we don't let the Spirit work in our lives, then he will never work through us in the lives of those who don't know Jesus. So do you understand why this is so crucial for us now at Journey Church? If you want to see God change lives at Living Waters through the dinner on the common, we have to be inviting the Holy Spirit to be working in our lives and in the lives of our guests that come. What does that mean? It means as we read scriptures at home or come to church or meet in a study, that we invite the Spirit to speak the truth into our lives, to let Jesus' words really sink down in. It starts with us. And then we need to be praying that God's Spirit would be working in the lives of those who come to Thursday nights. And as we get to know them, as we get to know their names, we begin to pray for them individually, for their names, week in, week out, asking that God would touch their lives by their Spirit, that they would come to understand who Jesus is and want to invite him to be a part of their lives. That should be a regular heartfelt prayer for all of us. It's God's Spirit that changes our lives. It's God's Spirit that changes the lives of the guests, making the words of Jesus very real in our lives. So the church often used to pray in the early centuries, "Come, Holy Spirit." Let's pray.